Jim, it's that gospel. I seek to direct our minds and hearts to meditate on from the Word of God this morning, to encourage our hearts and to reveal our Lord Jesus to us this morning, that would keep our eyes fixed on Him, the author and perfecter of faith. It is a joy to be with you again this morning. We so much appreciate the fellowship we have with this body of believers, and especially Pastor Greg and CJ, and the friendship that God has given us together. It's just an encouragement that God has used in our lives to encourage us to press on and to know we don't have it that bad. Just kidding. I also want to extend that even further than just the friendship we have and we've shared on the Board of Fire and so forth, but our churches. What a blessing to be in a like-minded fellowship of churches that we are together in Fire, and we appreciate that so much. One interesting little providential note from history that I just found out about a few days ago is that one of our deacons, who was raised in this area, and he's been up at our church for 40-some years, he sent me a note saying, just clarifying again where the building here was located. He said, my brother, his name's Neil, and his brother Art, were the ones who drilled the well and put in the pump for the well for this building when it was originally constructed. So who knew that God was going to bring our churches together in the same fellowship in the future? So if you appreciate the indoor plumbing, you can thank the pioneers who got that going in the early days. So greetings from Neil as well. You'll turn in your copy of the Holy Scriptures to John 14. That will be our primary text for this morning. And just reading there, I want to read a little bit of the context of it as well. So if you're there, we're going to begin reading in John 13, verse 33. Again, here in the upper room, the night before the crucifixion of our Lord. He's speaking with his disciples, and he says, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Do not let your heart be troubled. Here we are at the end of another year on our calendars, on the verge of a new year. And there are many things that certainly can trouble our hearts. We know that. There can be things like the news. Just watching the news too long can, if you let it, will trouble your heart. The weather, watching the forecasts and so forth can trouble your heart. But then there are perhaps more serious issues that hit closer to home. Health concerns, financial concerns, where you are presently, what's gone on this year, what's going to happen in the next year. We all know how quickly things regarding our health or our finances can change. There can be troubles within our families and our relationships, and those things can trouble us. But considering the context of our Lord's command here, there are two more primary things that can trouble our hearts. One is our own struggles with sin, our own propensity to fail. Our sins, our struggles, our failures trouble our hearts. And the other thing is the fear of loss, the fear of death, the fear of the death of a loved one leaving us. Or perhaps at this time of the year, maybe for you, grieving a loss in your life or in your family. And I say those are the two primary things, because if you look at the context here, how chapter 14, remembering there are no chapter divisions in the original text, how what we see in chapter 14 flows right out of chapter 13. And our Lord has just talked with his disciples here, and he tells them not to let their heart be troubled. Why would he need to tell them that? Because their hearts were troubled. Troubled because he's telling them that he's going to soon leave them. Going to leave them, and where he's going, they can't follow yet. Later, he says, they will, but not now. I'm going to leave you. And this has been going on throughout the upper room and will continue. He has much assurance to give them as well in that. But then, right before chapter 14, what do we see? We see Jesus speaking to Peter of his soon failure. Terrible failure. Denying the Lord. Denying that he even knows the Lord three times. And that Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me, Peter? Before this night's over, you're going to deny me three times. We know the other disciples as well will abandon Jesus when he is arrested. Mark's account of this tells us how he speaks these words to all of them, that as prophesied in the Old Testament, the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will be scattered. They will flee. But he says, especially to Peter, Peter, this very night you will deny me three times. So these things were troubling their hearts, especially Peter. And so Jesus tells them, in verse 1, do not let your, and the your there in the Greek is plural, speaking to y'all, you all, do not let your heart be troubled. Even though these things are true, yes, I'm going to be leaving you soon. You can't follow me right now. Yes, Peter, you're going to deny me. Yes, disciples, I'm going to be stricken and you're going to scatter. But don't let your heart be troubled, because that's not the end of the story for you. And brothers and sisters in Christ, the same is true for us. Praise God. And we too can find great comfort and assurance in what our Lord says to his disciples here. In this world, we have troubled hearts. There are many things in this world that trouble us and weigh us down. And yet, Jesus speaks to us just as he speaks here to the 11 and says, do not let your heart be troubled. Now, let's note that's a command. It's a command from our Lord. And it's a central command in this chapter that he makes provision for. That he makes provision for us to be strengthened to obey this command. Not in our own strength. Certainly, but in his strength and enablement. One of the reasons I say this is a central command in this chapter is as you go down toward the end of the chapter, look down to verse 27, we see the same command repeated. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Isn't that a blessing? The Lord's peace he gives to us. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So this phrase, do not let your heart be troubled, this command serves as sort of a bookend to this portion of our Lord's discourse here in the upper room with his disciples. And as a command, of course, from our Lord, it is to be obeyed. And therein is much blessing. And as I said, throughout this chapter, he gives us instructions and also gives us precious promises to enable us to obey it. Our Lord, just as he always does he gives us what we need. His word is sufficient. What a great thing to know as we go into an unknown year, or a year of unknown things on our end of what's ahead for us, that his word, he gives us what we need. He is truly a gracious Lord and Savior. And there are two primary means. If you look at chapter 14 overall, there are two primary means by which we follow this command and not live with troubled hearts. We're going to be able to look at the first one today because I'm not going to go till 12:30 like the old time frame, okay? I won't do that. But we're just going to look at the first means of obeying this command. But there is another means. The first means we're going to look at today is believing in him. Believing in him. The second, as you go to verse 15 and following in this chapter, is loving obedience to him. So believing in him, loving obedience to him are the means by which we follow this command. Let's see first how he deals with this, with our hearts, so that we would have untroubled hearts as his disciples this morning. The first means of obeying this command is believing in him. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. How? How can our hearts not be troubled by the reality of these things that he's speaking to his disciples about here? How can our spirits not be controlled by these things? Believe in him as God. But believe what about him specifically? First, we're going to go through three main things. First, believe that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. This morning, December 30th, 2018, believe that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. They needed to believe that night in the days to come. We need to believe that this morning. Now, as Jesus leads into this promise of going to prepare a place for us, he says a couple of other things that are significant and foundational to this passage and to this promise that I just want to spend some time thinking about and applying. The first one is this. Foundational to this promise is what he says, believe in God, believe also in me. He highlights for his disciples something that is brought out all throughout the Gospel of John, something Jesus makes clear in a number of different ways, especially in the Gospel of John, and that is he presents us with the highest possible view of who he is. He places himself on the same level as God the Father. Just as the Father is the proper object of our faith, so is the Son. So is Jesus. Jesus is the divine Son of God. This is foundational. And so he must be believed. He must be trusted in if one is to be saved. If one is to have eternal, what? Life. Instead of the eternal death our sins deserve. In fact, it was on the screen earlier in the service, the purpose statement of the Gospel of John, John 20:31. These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Messiah, the only Savior of mankind, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Jesus isn't shy about declaring this. He doesn't simply say he is a teacher that has come to inform people about what to believe in. No, he says, I am the one you must believe in. And Christian, it's very important to keep in mind the context of who he's talking to here when he says, believe in God, believe also in me. He's not addressing the crowds here. He's not speaking to the religious leaders. He's speaking to his true disciples. In fact, his most intimate disciples, the 11, now that Judas has gone from the room. And he is calling his disciples to an ongoing trust in him. The sense of the Greek, the verbiage here is keep on believing in me. Continue to trust in me as you do the Father. These are those who are already his disciples. They are those who already love him and follow him. So Jesus isn't talking here about being saved out of unbelief into saving faith. He's speaking here most directly about an ongoing trust that needs to be the reality of everyone who does confess faith in Jesus Christ. And let's remember as well, in the context of this command to Jesus' disciples, why they should keep on, why they should continue trusting in Christ and in the Father. Because even though he's about to leave them, he's not going to forget about them. He's not going to fail to provide what they need. This is all throughout the Upper Room Discourse, isn't it? He's assuring them of what he's going to provide them, what they're going to be facing, but what he's going to provide them in his absence. He's going to continue to work on their behalf. And he's going to do so through his word and his spirit. How assuring that is for us still today, as our Lord is at the right hand of the Father, as we await his return. We haven't yet seen our Lord in the flesh, and yet we are to keep believing in him, trusting in him, because he knows. He knows us. He knows those who are his. He's promised to be with us by his indwelling spirit. And because we have the promise of his word that he is even now, Rick prayed this just a little bit ago, or Jim did, that even now he is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Isn't that encouraging? That's encouraging. In another great passage on assurance, the Apostle Paul brings this out when he says toward the end of Romans 8, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then he asks this question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on and says, nothing. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. The author of Hebrews says it this way in Hebrews 7:25, therefore he, Jesus, is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As we sing, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. What's the next line? Who ever lives and pleads for me. Be encouraged. Do not let your heart be troubled, disciples. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Keep on. Even though I'm gone, our Lord says, I'm working on your behalf. I'm working on your behalf. Verse 2, the second foundational truth to this promise of Jesus preparing a place for us. And it's this, that there is a place. There is a place. Heaven is a reality. He says in verse 2, in my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. To prepare a place for you. One thing I love being the pastor of a smaller church is getting to work with all ages, not just being focused on one thing, and getting a more wider, broad spectrum of pastoral ministry. And I love the opportunity of being able to teach the children in our church. And we, myself and another man in the church co-teach the Pioneer Clubs group that meets on Sunday evenings. And this fall, part of one of the lessons was telling the kids, telling them of a simple evangelistic tool that I learned as a child in the church that I grew up in, just not too far from here. It was called the Wordless Book. Do you still remember that one? The Wordless Book. You would take five pieces of construction paper, right? Black, red, white, yellow, and green, and put them together. No words. And you could just give a simple gospel presentation. And as I was explaining to the kids that, we have the wife of the other man who teaches in there. She's always like, Pastor Jeff, sing it for us. Oh, great. I haven't sung this in over 30 years. I'll see if I can remember it. And so I was surprised that I could. Do you remember that song? My heart was black with sin until the Savior came in. His precious blood, there's the red page, I know, has washed me white as snow. And in God's word, I'm told, I'll walk the streets of gold, yellow page, to grow in Christ each day. I'll read my Bible and pray. It's a simple way to just present the gospel part, but this reminds us that part of the gospel, part of our assurance and hope in Jesus Christ is the assurance and hope of heaven. What does Paul say? If only for this life we have hope, we are what? Of all men, most miserable, right? If it's just this world, we have lived for nothing. But no, that's not true. We have an eternal dwelling with our Savior that He is preparing for and for us and preparing us for. We know, eternally dwelling with our Savior, with the Father, and with the Spirit. This dwelling with God is our wonderful eternal destiny, Christian. As John later describes at the end of Revelation, if you want to turn there, I'm going to read just a few verses. Revelation 21, not too hard to find that text, as it's just a page or two before the end of the scriptures. Revelation 21, after describing the final judgment and the eternal punishment of those who are not in Christ, he writes this in Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Look at this. "Made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And later in this chapter, John makes clear, as you go down to verse 9, and the context of verse 9, he makes clear that what is pictured here in Revelation 21 as this holy city, this bride, is what? Or I should say, is whom? It's the church. It's the people of God. It's the bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb, as verse 9 says. Christian, we will come down to this new heaven and new earth. And what will we hear? Go back to verse 3. What will we hear? "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Can you imagine? Do you long for that day? Does it give you comfort and assurance? Does it bring peace in this world to your troubled heart? "And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." So what about you? Is this what your heart desires? What the Lord describes here through the apostle? More than anything else in this world is your desire to dwell with God. To be with God. To be with Christ in his Father's dwelling place. If you love Christ, you do. But you know, if you have no desire for heaven, no desire to dwell with God and with his people, if where you are truly at home is in this world, it's because you really don't know and love Christ. Because within each person who knows Christ is a yet unsatisfied longing to be with him and never separated again. David expresses it this way in Psalm 27. The beginning of Psalm 27, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" In other words, he's saying, why should my heart be troubled? Then he declares this in verse 4. "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek." What is it? "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever, all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple," to meditate in his dwelling place. And of course, we also know the end of that precious psalm, Psalm 23. I just shared at a funeral a week ago of R.C. Sproul's testimony that he shared of how each night as he went to bed, that great theologian would go through Psalm 23 in his mind and heart. And how does that psalm end? Surely, certainly, goodness and loving kindness, or goodness and mercy, will follow me all the days of my life. We believe that? We're going through hard times, troubles. Goodness and mercy are with us, are following us with the Lord. And what? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because what? Because David says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." In other words, he's all I need. I have Christ. I've got everything I need. I hope we have many opportunities this coming year to share that and show that to those around us. The wonderful sufficiency and beauty of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul expresses it this way. Since you guys just got done with Philippians, I thought we could bring in some Philippians here. Here's how the Apostle Paul says it back in Philippians 1. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, if the Lord has me to remain in this world, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose." Don't we have this holy tension as believers in Christ? "But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, for the sake of the people of God still living in this world, for their growth and their encouragement and their joy in the faith." What about us? Do you understand what Paul is talking about there? This desire on one hand to remain here and keep serving Christ, to serve his people in this world. And yet on the other hand, a desire to depart and be with Christ. How that would be very much better. I'm understanding that better. The older I get, the more I feel that. What Paul is saying there, and I'm not even close to Pastor Greg yet. But listen to this one. I read the story of a Puritan pastor named Henry Venn, and it says that when he was dying, The prospect of getting soon to be with Christ made him, quote, so high-spirited and jubilant that his doctor said his joy at dying kept him alive a further fortnight. That means another 2 weeks, because he was so joyful and, you know, that he was soon going to be with his Savior. Boy, may that be our testimony as well. And Jesus tells us here in verse 2, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Now, I know there's some different translations of this phrase, and some of us have our favorite ones, but the idea of what Jesus is saying here is that he is preparing permanent and abundant dwelling places for us, for his people. And when trouble in this world comes upon us, and it does, it's a troubling world, but when trouble comes, when we get weary in the midst of it, we can find assurance and rest for our troubled hearts in the fact that there is an eternal home being prepared for us, that we're not home yet. We need to remember that as we let the things of this world trouble us, and we don't have to. That our Savior himself is going to return to take us there. Going a little further into Philippians, Paul says it this way in Philippians 3, 18 through 20. Part of this text is pretty grievous as we live among those who do not know Christ. He says, for many walk, of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even weeping. We still have that weeping for the lost. That there are enemies of the cross of Christ. Enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our, here's the contrast, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one are you in those verses? So, with the foundational truths that Jesus is the divine Son who is one with the Father, who must be the object of our faith, and with the truth that there is an eternal, a place of eternal dwelling with God, we read of his promise at the end of verse 2. For I go to prepare a place for you. That's vital to our comfort and assurance as we walk in this world. But think about what Jesus is doing. I go to prepare a place for you. I know that many of us love, and this is a mark of believers, hospitality. We love having people into our homes, to showing hospitality. Isn't that just a joy to have people in your home and show them love and hospitality and to just make them feel welcome and at home? You know, my parents are here this morning, and I grew up in a home. They love to do this, you know. And as a child, I'll be honest, I didn't always appreciate it like I do today. Being moved out of my room, you know, we're having people in this weekend. Jeff, you got to go to the basement or whatever I would move my bed to. But they would just open up their home. They still do, by the way. Having pastors and missionaries and just traveling believers and just say, hey, people need a place to stay. We've got a bedroom for them. We got a meal for them. And I would, actually, just a couple weeks ago, after that funeral, week and a half ago, at the dinner, someone came up to me and said, so tell me, what was it? How did God lead you into pastoral ministry? So I, you know, just start talking about that and how God worked in my life. And part of how I shared God was working in my life was just that, how my parents would have these people into our homes that just infected me with just love for the Lord and joy in serving him. And it just, the Lord used that to just give me a desire to just want to give my life in this way to serving him. But I bring all that up because I want you to think about when you have guests coming into your home, what do you usually do? You prepare for them, right? You prepare for them. You prepare, you want them to be comfortable. You want them to feel welcomed. You want them to feel at home. And if they're coming for overnight, you do what? You prepare a room for them. And you want to present the best of what you have for them. Well, here's Jesus' promise to us, Christian. He is preparing a place for us. He is preparing a special place for each of us, a home for us to dwell in, to feel at home forever. You won't feel lost. You ever sometimes get that feeling of feeling lost? You'll never feel that again when we are home with the Lord. You also have the sense, we know, in the context of the Jewish culture of that day, of a betrothed bridegroom. Right? Like a betrothed bridegroom in Jesus' day who would go off and prepare a home for his bride. And how that would bring comfort to the bride as she faced the troubles of her daily life, awaiting the day when she would be with him, knowing that the way things are now aren't the way that they're always going to be, awaiting her bridegroom's return. And that's the second promise we find here from our heavenly bridegroom. The second thing we need to believe to live with untroubled hearts in this world. First, believe that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. Second, believe that Jesus will return to take us to himself. He will return to take us to himself. Look at verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you or take you or welcome you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We can find relief for our troubled hearts from the fact that Jesus is going to take us personally to be with him. It's not just the place we're looking forward to. We need to remember that heaven isn't heaven without Jesus. If we had streets of gold and pearly gates, if we had a great reunion with loved ones who had gone before us, if we had the water of life that Revelation 22 speaks of, the tree of life bearing 12 kinds of fruit and leaves for the healing of the nations, no pain, no sickness, all of that, but not Jesus? Not God dwelling among us, guess what? It wouldn't be heaven. It wouldn't be heaven and it wouldn't be satisfying. We'd be left empty. Because the essence of heaven, the essence of the new heavens and the new earth to come is God himself. Jesus Christ himself. He's going to be ours. We will be his. We will be with him forever. According to the teaching ministry of Chuck Swindoll, in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, think about this, there are 318 references to the return of Christ. 318 references to the return of Christ. In fact, the New Testament ends with Jesus saying, "Yes, I am coming quickly." And the response of John, the response of God's people is what? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. There's another thing I'm praying as I get older. Come, Lord Jesus. So Paul is, you remember Paul coming to the end of his earthly life? What did he say in 2 Timothy 4 as he's facing martyrdom? He speaks of how he has fought the good fight, how he has finished the course. He has kept the faith, and he says he does that knowing that in Christ there is laid up for him the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to him on the last day. And then he adds this. This is really encouraging for us. This isn't just the Apostle Paul. He says, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. That's encouraging. As he ended his first epistle to the Corinthians, he said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. And then he gives this Aramaic greeting that had become common in the early church. It starts with M. What is it? Maranatha. Maranatha, brother. Maranatha, sister. What does that mean? Oh, Lord, come, or our Lord is coming. That'd be a great greeting to kind of revive amongst our fellowship. Be encouraged, brother. Our Lord is coming. Be encouraged, sister. The early church often reminded one another of that, especially as they faced persecution. When Paul wrote to the Thessalonians to assure them about their brothers and sisters in Christ who had died, how he encouraged them and said how the Lord himself will return. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then he says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be, what? With the Lord. Just as what he's promising here. Now, when he told them those things, what was the purpose of telling them those things about his second coming? Just to satisfy their curiosities? To incite them to try to figure out the time and day of his coming? No. In fact, a few verses later, he tells them not to do that. No, here was the purpose. In the very next verse, here's what he says. Therefore, comfort or encourage one another with these words. So when God in his word tells us about the second coming of Christ 318 times in the New Testament, his purpose is to encourage us and for us to encourage one another, to comfort us and to motivate us toward holy living. And what a great comfort it is to know that Jesus has promised to come again to receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Do you have that assurance? Is that encouraging your heart? You want to encourage your brothers and sisters with that? One more thing in our text, one more promise we need to believe to live with untroubled hearts in this world. Third, believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Believe that Jesus is the only way to the Father. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? What wasn't Thomas understanding? Because Jesus said, you know the way. And he goes, we don't know the way. So what was he missing? He wasn't understanding that because they knew Jesus, they knew the way. Because he is the way. That's what he goes on to say, verse 6. Jesus said to them, I am the way and the truth and the life. Our troubled hearts need to remember that Jesus Christ is everything we need. He is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. And he says this just before giving himself for us on the cross to make the way to the Father for sinners like us, to show the truth of who God is, that he is just, and at the same time, the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, and to give us life everlasting. But for those who do not see him as he is, who want to continue living their lives on their own terms, these words of Jesus here in verse 6 are what? We know it. Are very offensive to the natural mind. I am the way? The truth, the life, no one in any nation, any culture, no one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus couldn't have said this any more clearly. He couldn't have been made the gospel, the good news of salvation for sinners any more exclusive. And that's good. It's only through him. He uses the definite article, the, before each of these claims. It's not that Jesus is a way. The world's mostly okay with that. A truth, a life, you know, that's good for you. It's fine. No. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And let's be clear. It's not us. Okay? It's not us. It's not our church who says that. Oh, that's just your church. That's just your upbringing. That's just your opinion. Jesus himself says it. And in case we missed that, he states it in a way that excludes any other option. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the gospel we will seek to share and live. Pray for people to come, have their eyes open to see it if we really love them. Because if one turns away from Christ, they turn away from life. And the truth of Scripture is, if you do not put your trust in Christ alone, there will be a place prepared for you as well. It's just not the place Jesus is speaking about in our passage. It's the place Jesus speaks of elsewhere. Like in Matthew 25, when he's describing the final judgment, his final judgment of all people, all nations, where he will separate his people from those who are not his people, like a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And after he welcomes the sheep to their prepared home where they will forever dwell with him, then he turns to the goats, to those who did not receive him, and he will say this to them. This is in Matthew 25, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." Do you see, there is an eternal place prepared for everyone. One of two places. The question is, you examine your heart before Christ. Which place is your place? This place that Jesus is describing here in John 14 can be your place. It can be your loved one's place, your neighbor's place, your coworker's place, if by his grace you turn from your sin and entrust yourself fully to him, to his sacrifice on the cross in your place, and the one who is the way, the truth, and the life will be yours. And his promise here will be yours as well. And in Christ you will find, as he says elsewhere, rest for your soul. Assurance for your troubled heart. Because yes, this life is full of trouble. Don't be surprised. Job says, you know, in Job 5 verse 7 says, man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Trials and hardships are a part of life in this world. It's a fallen world. But Christ says to us, and he provides for us as we go through this troubled world, to not let our hearts be troubled. You see, there's a difference. Somebody came to see in studying this passage that there's a difference between facing trouble and being troubled. For the one who follows Christ, as we look to and put our hope in the promises of our Savior, we can face trouble just like everybody faces trouble in this world, but we can face trouble, deal with trouble without being troubled. We can endure trouble while being at peace. That's what he says down in verse 27, my peace I give to you. We can live with hope and rest in our souls. Do not let your heart be troubled. Let's hear our Savior saying that to each of us this morning. Do not let your heart be troubled. How? Believe in God, believe also in me. In other words, believe the truth of verse 6, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Keep trusting in that truth, Christian, as you walk in this world, as you face this week, as you face another year and whatever lies ahead. Remember his glorious promise that he is coming for us. He is coming to take us to be with him. As the old song says, I think some of you know this one. You can sing it with me too. What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. I shall look upon his face, the one who saves me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word.